This morning, we're going to jump back into our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Specifically, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. And last week, we had a conversation about the Our Father, not being so much a formal address as a reminder each time we pray that we have a Father who knows our needs, who cares, who's powerful and strong, and a heart who that is benevolent towards us. It's a sort of centering piece. When we say Our Father, we are reminding ourselves that we have a Father who cares for us. And we felt the need to, or we acknowledge the difficulty of fatherhood in our society, that it's not always that people have a good picture of what a father looks like. And so we made a little list. We talked about God the Father as a powerful creator, a benevolent strength. He's an authority who guides. He's an intimate presence. And he's a provider of need. And I don't know if you remember this, your homework that I gave you last week was to ask yourself, what exactly is the nature of the fatherhood of God? And I heard from a few people over the week. One person mentioned a little bit of discomfort with that daddy or papa language, and I can relate to that. It does come out of Romans chapter 8. It's not invented in this brain. Romans 8 talks about calling our Father, who has adopted us, Abba, which is a pretty familiar term for father in that society. And so while we have concern over the overly familiar, and perhaps this person was questioning even disrespectful approaches to God, and I don't think we want any part of that, I think we could say that God does want to have relationship with us, right? And I admit that makes me a little uncomfortable, but I think sometimes the problem is with me, not with him. And so when he invites us to call him Abba, or a familiar term for father, it's an invitation to real relationship, but never an invitation to disrespect or some kind of trivializing. Another person raised this issue of protection, and I think it's a good point. The Father God is our protector, and you read that right through the Psalms, our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. We read about a Father who is guarding us and protecting us. But again, the main point was that when we say our Father, it's a reminder that we have a Father who's present and faithful and powerful and strong. And I also enjoyed last week our conversation about the overall tone of the Lord's Prayer. I thought that was really helpful. Some of the words, surrender, humble respect, submission, love, deliverance, forgiveness, and intimacy. There is in the Lord's Prayer, I think, a humble acknowledgement of our need before God. Humble acknowledgement of our need before God. So we need a father, and we have one. Father, he invites us to come to him saying, Our Father. Now, as we move into verse 10 today, I want us to consider another question. What's and a similar question, what's the posture of chapter 6, verse 10, towards the world? As we're taught to pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what is the attitude or posture that followers of Jesus are to have towards their world? And over the centuries of Christian history, there's been quite a variety of postures. Some have emphasized detachment, believing that complete separation is the way to go, right? Now, I don't know if you know this about me, but my father was raised in a commune, actually. Like a Hutterite colony, but not really a Hutterite colony. And it was part of, he was put into foster care, and there were six of them, and the colony was willing to take them, so they did. And so he ended up in this commune. And so as I'm a kid growing up, my dad left when he was 18, basically as soon as he could, he left the commune. Not because he wanted no part of God, it was because he didn't see God in the commune. He had become a Christian, and what he saw in the commune was not representative of what he thought God was like. And so he left at 18, and so much later, when I was born, we would go out to visit the commune. And of course, my one sister always had to wear a dress, right? Because that's the way it was. But over the different seasons, different emphases would take place in their teaching. So there would be years, 2-3 years, where we wouldn't be allowed to go at all. And then the teaching would slightly adjust, and we could then go, and my Hungarian aunts were great at making cakes and cookies, and were happy to dote on their nieces and nephews they hadn't seen in a while. And so they had this ongoing battle within the commune about detachment or non-detachment, separation or not separation, and how do we do this? And that's typical, I think, of the Christian church over the centuries, that we've struggled with knowing whether we're to be detached or participating in the culture around us. Now, there is another side, right? Others have believed that a forceful posture is better. Even at times, people calling themselves Christians have employed violence against the people around them back in the history of the, I'll say, so-called Christian church, because I don't see that as very Christian. But when Jesus instructs us to pray in this way, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what's the posture he imagines that we'll have toward the world? Well, let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, again, we are just inviting you to shape our hearts and minds. Thank you again for worship. Thank you for just the renewal that comes to us through singing these great truths. And now, Father, in study, I pray that you do the same thing for us, that you renew our hearts and minds. And we ask this through the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read all of Matthew 6 again, and then we'll focus in on verse 10. Jesus said, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So again, this morning, we're going to focus in on your kingdom come and your will be done. And the first word we have to reckon with here is this word kingdom. To rightly understand this, we must, I think, consider the big picture. The story of the Bible is a story of God's intention and human failure. From the beginning, God intended a world that would look like his nature, a world in which his beauty would be on display. And he chose humans to be the caregivers for this world. He placed his image on them in order that they would justly and rightly care for the world around them and bring it to a place of flourishing. And this was in order that his beautiful nature would be seen, or we could say that his glory would be on display. This was the point. But the problem developed very early in the Bible, you know. 3 pages in, the humans are deceived into thinking they've got a better idea. We know better than what God's plan is. And they rebelled against God in the hopes that they could create a better world. And the result, even in the opening dozen chapters, you don't have to go very far to find what the result is. There's a proliferation of sin and injustice. It didn't take long for the seeds of sin to bear fruit, and they bore a lot of fruit. Terrible, terrible fruit. And the fruit was awful. Anger, resentment, threats, and murder. These are just the opening chapters of the book. Within God's plan, then, he began to work through a people, the descendants of a man named Abraham. And the idea was that they would model God's nature. They would be a kingdom in which God's ways would be on display in a community. They'd live out these ways together. And the other nations would look and say, "Oh, man, look what they're doing over there. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Let's go be a part of that." But that's not the way it happened. The people failed badly. They chose selfishness over the kindness that God intended, continuing in violence and injustice, and oftentimes worse than all the nations around them. So God sent messengers to warn and correct. But they continued in their evil practices so that there was little opportunity for people to see God's nature on display. Throughout this history of failure, God began to reveal a different sort of a plan. There would be a descendant who would come from this people of Abraham, and he would be a great king, a king greater than all the kings of the past. And little by little in their writings, this plan was revealed even as the people continued to fail. And the promise grew of a king who would rule with righteousness and justice, who would rightly display God's nature. And then one messenger started to talk about him as a servant who would suffer, a servant who would give his life to atone for the sins of the people. This was God's plan as it evolved and came to be. His plan was to bring them back to himself and to his purposes for them. And this king, this suffering servant king person, would reign over an eternal kingdom in which human desire for violence would go away, in which true justice and right behavior would be lived faithfully. Again, God's character on display as he had always intended it to be. A different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. So then Jesus comes in answer to all these hopes and promises, and he taught about the kingdom in which violence ends. Justice and right behavior takes the lead, and love is the central characteristic of this kingdom. But the people loved selfishness and violence, and they put him to death by killing him on a cross. It really seemed like the end of the kingdom dream that God had been talking about for centuries. Of course, God's plan was greater, for just as evil played its master stroke, God revealed his nature and character in the greatest and most inconceivable way. We couldn't have imagined that God would reveal himself in this way, that even as humans rose up against him in violence, he suffered in order to demonstrate God's heart toward them. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is God's character fully on display in the greatest and most inconceivable way, that even those who turn away from him would be invited to turn from their evil and would be forgiven by the mercy and the grace of Jesus. This masterstroke from God was the fullest revelation of his nature, and it was the invitation to join the kingdom of God. The kingdom then, friends, is God's rescue plan, to call humans out of evil and violence and selfishness and to seek the restoration of a planet gone terribly wrong, to bring them back to God's original intention that his character would be on display for the world to see. Coming all the way back to our passage, when we pray as Jesus instructed us, "May your kingdom come," we're asking for God to grow or expand this restoration project through his people who live in his ways, who say, "May your kingdom come and your will be done in my life." A people who humbly seek to be the demonstration of God in the world. And then Jesus adds, "On earth as it is in heaven." And we talked about this idea last week. Heaven, not so much an address for God's location as it is the realm in which things happen exactly as God designed them. Earth, on the other hand, I think all of us have a library of experiences to say that earth does not function exactly as God desires. There's a lot of evil in our world. And the result of this is pain and trauma, and it affects us all. Some of us more than others. Some of us have been blessed greatly and saved from a lot of trouble. But these two words, heaven and earth, represent creation with a schism, a divide, or a break. And before humans rebelled, God was fully present on the earth. But as sin took root, there developed a chasm between heaven and earth, God's presence removed from people. And these two were not meant to be divided or separated, but this is what took place. So the prayer, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is in some sense a call for a reuniting of these two realms bringing them back together into alignment. But how is this to take place? What does this look like? Well, I would offer to you that Jesus has established something of a beachhead in this battle. A beachhead, an area of hostile shore occupied to secure further landing of troops and supplies. It's really an initial victory that sets up a fuller, more complete invasion. Beachheads are notoriously difficult to achieve because the enemy is established with many resources and people and fortified positions, and the new landing troops have little in the way of protection or support or resources. Maybe some of you have seen the 1998 film Saving Private Ryan, in which the troops, American troops, land at Omaha Beach in Normandy, France. And if you've seen it, you recall this scene. It's kind of unforgettable, where the gates drop on the boats, exposing young men who are to storm the beach and try to establish a base from which they could operate. But the fortified positions up in the hills, they just terribly mow them down. A beachhead is a terrible, terrible thing to try to establish. And it speaks of the difficulty of this. It's an initial victory that sets up a more complete move into enemy territory. And friends, this morning, I would suggest to you that Jesus established a beachhead for the kingdom of heaven in the battle against evil. And the cross stands as that excruciatingly difficult landing spot. In a world now filled with violence and anger and resentment, Jesus lays down his life to atone for those very sins. Those very sins that are being hurled upon him. Things done to him, terrible, terrible things. And Jesus lays down his life to atone for those sins. It's the initial victory in which the heart of God is revealed, where his ways are made known on enemy soil. Jesus does the terrible, the horrible work of establishing that beachhead in order that a larger liberation project can begin. Colossians 2:15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross." But friends, the illustration breaks down horrifically in this way. The cross of Jesus is hardly a violent takeover. The cross is the love of God demonstrated. It's the beachhead of God's restoration plan and the place where God's kingdom shows itself. And it's so vastly different from what we might have expected. It's not a battle of violence against humans. It's a battle of love for humans. And he took on himself all of that in order to establish the kingdom in enemy territory. So, friends, when we pray, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for an expansion of that great and paradoxical victory that he's already won. He's already begun the process. And I would offer to you maybe a second word by way of illustration, a second word picture that might help us is the word embassy or ambassador. It's a group of people who represent their country in a foreign land, and this is often a mediating role, telling the government what's happening in that foreign nation, but also promoting their culture and their ways in that nation. And in this way, the people of God's kingdom live in a foreign territory, one that appears to be ruled by evil, and they live the ways of God as ambassadors in the middle of that territory. Paul says it this way, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And these citizens then represent to the God to the people and the people to God. It sounds a little bit like the Christian practices of intercession and evangelism. We go to God on behalf of the people around us, crying out to him for his mercy to fall on their lives. And in evangelism, we go to the people saying there's a God who loves, who forgives, who's willing. If you're willing to repent, he will meet you. He will forgive your sins, and he will welcome you in. It's speaking to God on behalf of a people who don't know him and telling people about a different world, a world that's founded on different kinds of things: love, hospitality, kindness, and truth. And these word pictures from our world are attempts, I think, to help us to understand the nature of God's kingdom, a people living under God's rule in a foreign territory, a beachhead, an initial securing of a location established at great cost by Jesus at the cross. Ambassadors, people who represent their king in a foreign land. Coming all the way back to the prayer then, what is it that we're praying? When we say, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking that God would establish his kingdom, his will more and more on this earth, that his restoration plans would take root and grow, and his ambassadors would be faithful to model his ways, that his glory would be on display as he intended from the very first, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is the posture then toward the world? Is it detachment or coercion? When Jesus invites us to pray this prayer, what is our posture towards the world? I think it's safe to say that the posture is not detachment from the world. Jesus actually seems quite interested in the world. And we might say, well, didn't he say, my kingdom is not of this world? And I think that's a misunderstanding. That's a verse that's been misunderstood quite a lot. He's not saying God doesn't care about this world. It's that his kingdom doesn't proceed from this world. It does not have the same ethos, the same values as this world. It's a different kingdom. It doesn't come out of the system of this world. It's not based on this world's system. It has a better ethic. If it was from this world, they would practice the same violence as the other kingdoms. But his kingdom is from a very different ethos. And we might also note that Paul said that we're to set our minds on things above. And this is a call, I think, to make the rule of heaven our primary aim. And not get caught up in selfishness and violence, but to make God's ways central to our lives. This verse is not about detachment. Paul explains it just a couple verses later when he says, very specifically, that the earthly things are sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. These are the things that fund the system of evil. So they're to be set aside in order to live the ways of God in our world. Detachment is not a Jesus posture. But this prayer is also not about coercion and force. In the beachhead moment of the kingdom of God, we have the atonement for our sins. But we also have the plan in which all of Jesus' followers are invited to participate. Jesus says that his followers are to take up their own crosses and follow him. What in the world does that mean? Did he not go to the cross for us? And yet the invitation is to take up our crosses. And here I think what we have is the pattern of the kingdom. Coercive force is not the way the kingdom comes. To follow that pattern is to continue the pattern of this world. Rather, the self-giving love of Jesus is the pattern we're to follow. The way he laid down his life at the cross, that's what our lives are to look like. So what's the posture of the prayer then? May your kingdom come and your will be done. What's the tone of on earth as in heaven? Friends, when we pray this, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are inviting God to shape our hearts with love for the world. We are inviting his work into our world. We're inviting him to do the work that he's already started of expanding his reconciliation plan. And I think Wawa is a good example for us of a small group of people up there, sort of a little outpost of the kingdom of God, right? Trying to be a demonstration of God's character in a town that desperately needs a demonstration of his character. And we want to encourage them and we want to support them as best as we're able. Another example, I learned on Wednesday morning of the passing of a dear friend of mine, a great mentor of mine over many years. His name was Bill LaTrace. He worked at Briarcrest, and During my undergrad degree, I worked with him in the early 1990s, and then when I returned to work at Briarcrest in 2005, he was still there. Bill was a farmer who would show up at the school and just care for students. He's famous for this question. Memorial service was yesterday, and everyone cited this. What's God been teaching you today? That's what he would ask you every time, right? And Bill and I got to work together for another 14 years in my time at Briarcrest. I learned a whole lot from him. I was trying to think of how to say that this exactly right, but I learned a whole lot from him that shapes me. At least, I hope it shapes me. I'm far from a perfect disciple. I learned a lot from Bill. But one story stands out to me, and I could tell you dozens, and I probably will in the coming months, but one story stands out for me. There was a group of college freshmen who had found some trouble, as college freshmen are wont to do. Ryan's nodding there. Yes, they do. So I can't actually remember what the boys got into, but it was Bill's job, and so he went and confronted them, and he gave them some work to do. Work discipline was our discipline of choice. It was probably shoveling snow or doing something like this. And so Bill assigned this, and the boys weren't too happy about it. It was probably a group, I think there were four boys, and they were volleyball players, if I recall correctly. So bigger guys. And they were really mad at Bill about this. They didn't have time. They had a busy schedule, practices, and so on, as well as schoolwork. And so they were pretty bitter with him. And after it was all said and done, Bill would find them in the dining hall at lunch, and he would go and sit with them, which often meant their lunches were pretty short. He would sit down, and they'd hurry and finish their meal without saying anything and leave almost immediately. And he did this day after day. Bill would sit with these guys who didn't like him. And one day, one of the other students who was sitting nearby said to Bill, why do you eat with those guys? Don't you know that they hate you? And Bill answered, I know that they hate me, and that's why I'm here, to show them that I love them anyway. And that's just one story of thousands and thousands of stories over many, many years. I know they hate me, that's why I'm here. I want to show them that I love them anyway. Bill cared for students. And friends, this is God's nature on display. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves the rebellious, the enemies, the hard-hearted, all of us. He loves us. And he sent his son to die to make atonement for our sins. And even while we're opposed to him, he continues to love us and confront us about our sin. I just finished another Bonhoeffer biography, this one by Charles Marsh, and it was interesting that near the end of his life, his theology kind of was evolving. I think we know Bonhoeffer as the hard-hitting guy who's preaching about discipleship, and as his life was very apparently to him coming to a close, he was in a Nazi prison. And his crimes were such that he was never going to walk a free man ever again. And he continued to write extensively, and we're fortunate to have these records. We might think that as he's staring death in the face, that he would adopt an otherworldly posture. None of all this matters. I'm going over to the other shore. But the opposite was actually true of Bonhoeffer. He found himself more and more concerned with God's redemptive work on earth. He was setting his mind on things above, the things that God cared about, not an escape, but God's restoration project, the kingdom of heaven. And writing from his prison, probably less than a year before his death, on what lay ahead for him, he said, "Christ takes everyone who really encounters him by the shoulders, turning them around to face their fellow human beings in the world." And there are many writings from these last days of his life in which he is speaking to the church, saying, pay attention to people around you. because it's hard for people to believe in God if they don't have an example. Even harder if their example is poor. How much more difficult is it if you have a terrible example of what God is like? How difficult is it to believe? But the Spirit working in God's people to demonstrate his character, this strengthens the word and the power of the church. This is what Bonhoeffer taught us in his last days. So friends, when we pray this prayer, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are inviting God to shape our hearts towards the world. We say, Our Father, we remind ourselves that we have a God who cares about us, who loves us, who has in Christ given us everything. And when we turn and then say, May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're inviting God to say, I want to have the right heart towards the world. A better posture, the posture of Christ towards the world, in order that the example might just be a part of someone coming to believe. So the prayer then is an expression of longing. Make it so here in our city. It's a petition for God to work among his people. Let's pray together. Father, again, it's our privilege to think on these great things of Christ, to think on love that goes to the cross, to think on suffering that offers us atonement and forgiveness, and to think about this great plan of redemption. So, Father, this morning we pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Shape our hearts after these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.